Turn to John chapter 17. And I'll be reading the first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Word of God, and especially this passage today as we enter into this great prayer of our Lord Jesus. May we glean much from it. May we gain insight into the person and work of our Savior. May we gain insight into the divine Trinity and also into our own lives, how we, Lord, are to live and who we are in Christ, and for the things that have been prayed for us, even, Lord, even while Christ was on earth, thinking about us and praying for us. We thank you for this gift, the gift of this prayer for us to ponder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 17 contains what is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Some people have said what we normally call the Lord's Prayer should be called the disciples' prayer, and that this should be called the Lord's Prayer because it really is the prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus technically wouldn't be able to pray the whole Lord's Prayer because part of that prayer is forgive us of our debts, and Jesus didn't have sin. So that really is for us. This was his prayer, and we are very privileged to listen in on this very intimate moment of conversation, of communion between the Father and the Son. He's interceding for himself, for his disciples, and for those who would believe in him. So we have three sections in this prayer. The whole chapter is the prayer. And the first five verses today, he prays for himself, verses 6 to 19 for the disciples and the apostles, and then 20 to 26 for future believers, and that certainly includes us. But today we're looking at Jesus' prayer for himself, and certainly even though he's praying for himself, he wants us to hear what he has to say to the Father, and these things are going to be a blessing to us. In verse 1, we read the following, and this has to do with his approach to prayer, his entrance into the throne room, as it were. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and then he begins the prayer. So I think he has instruction for us even in his approach. There are no wasted words in Scripture. And so this first part of verse 1 is included for our instruction. And it's interesting to note that Jesus did not pray with his eyes closed here. He had his eyes open, lifting them to heaven to teach us, to show us that he's looking to his Father. He's looking to the throne. He's looking to heaven where angels surround that throne and cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," as Isaiah 6 records. And so he's lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he's showing us that we should approach God in this way. Not that we should literally open our eyes and look upward so much as our hearts being focused on that heavenly throne and who is seated on that throne. He is echoing the psalmist in Psalm 121, a very powerful psalm. And it says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the name from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So why do we pray? Why do you pray? Well, you pray because you need help. You need help from above. And that's, where does that help come from? It comes from above. It comes from the Lord, the great I am, Jehovah, God, Yahweh, the eternal one, the creator. We are finite. He is infinite. And in prayer, we draw on his infinite resources to meet our needs. And we look up to the creator, to the king, to the sovereign. Again, in Psalm 123, first two verses, the psalmist said, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." So when we pray, we should lift up our eyes, lift up our hearts to the Lord, to focus on heaven. We know how easy it is when we do take the time to pray, if we do. We know how easy it is to be distracted, don't we? So what is Jesus saying? Don't look at anything else. Don't look at other things. Look now. This is a time to look at God. When you approach God in prayer, be all there. And let him be in your view, in your eye, your mind, and your heart's view. And so prayer, it should be obvious, but prayer should be God-centered. It should be God-filled. How often are our prayers filled with ourselves instead of God? And Psalm 89, verse 7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him." And so Jesus teaches us to approach God with reverence and fear. And if we do so, then we're on the right footing for prayer. In verse 1, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father," the first thing he utters in prayer is, "Father, the hour has come." For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus had been ministering to his disciples and to the people of Israel. But the one thing that was uppermost in his mind the whole time was the hour that was coming, the time in which he would go to the cross and make the payment for the penalty of the sins of his people. And that is what the Gospel of John is referring to when it talks about the hour, the hour. This hour was not determined by the rulers, the Jewish leaders who were plotting to put him to death. It wasn't their time choosing the hour. No, it was an hour which God appointed. And many times already in this gospel, John has said, Jesus' hour was not yet come. I'm sorry. Jesus' hour was not yet come. Even though they were trying to force that to be the hour, it was not going to come until the appointed time. And now the hour, Jesus says, has come. The hour that he had been brought into the world for. The hour that all of human history depends upon, hinges upon, as the decisive event that determines the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived. It was the hour in which the salvation of God's elect would be accomplished. And so it was at the cross. And soon he would be hanging on the cross and suffering the wrath of God in the place of his people. Matthew 1:21. This is part of the Christmas story. Joseph, an angel was speaking to Joseph about his wife Mary and said, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was the purpose for which he was sent into the world. And so at the very beginning of this message, we should ask ourselves, have I been saved for my sins? Has the purpose for which Jesus came into the world come to pass in my life? If he came to save us, am I saved? What shall I do to be saved? Well, the short answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But to be saved, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus, looking back to what he accomplished in this solemn hour that was about to come. His death on the cross, looking back to the fact that he died in your place as a substitute, that he paid the debt of sin that you and I could never pay, that yet we owe to God. And so we, by believing in Jesus, we rest in him. We rest in his finished work. We rest in his righteousness, which is imputed to us. And this is how we trust in the Lord for salvation. But as we examine this prayer of the Lord, his first request is, after he makes this opening statement that the hour has come, an acknowledgement of that, an acceptance of that, if you will, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So Jesus, in these first five verses, has a lot to say about his own glory and about the Father's glory. Our catechism tells us that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that is certainly true of Jesus here. Jesus has glory on his mind and heart. And so there is this mutual connection that we see between the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. The Father and the Son, both, according to our catechism, are equal in power and in glory. And so there is nothing wrong with Christ praying for his own glory, and yet he does so that the Father would be glorified. Jesus had glory with the Father before time began. And so here he's praying particularly that he would be glorified by his death and by the resurrection, of course, and the ascension that would soon follow. And he concludes in verse 5, and now, O Father, he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was the very heart of his prayer life, was God's glory, his own glory, the Father's glory, and truly the Spirit's glory as well, even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage. So could the same be said of your own prayer life, that the heartbeat of your prayer life is the glory of God? How earnestly, you know, God desires to grant our request, but do we have a request that God be glorified? We should. We should pray that, you know, if the glory of God, glorifying God, is the chief end of man, that should be the chief end of our prayer life, right? And we should pray, imitating Christ here, that God would bring glory to his name and to the Son as well. So one of the ways in which the Son brings glory to God is the next verse. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So God is glorified by giving this universal authority to his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as the God-man, was given this authority over all flesh, all mankind. It's interesting, the word give is repeated 16 times in this passage. And it emphasizes what God gave to Jesus and then sometimes what Jesus gives to his people. So most of what God gives to Jesus is given to us, but this authority, this authority over all flesh is unique, of course, to Christ. As to his deity, from all eternity, he possessed this authority, and yet, as God-man, as mediator, this authority was granted to him by the Father. And so, I like what Matthew Henry says about Christ's authority. He says, note, the church's king is no usurper as the prince of this world is, that's the devil. Christ's right to rule is incontestable. So Christ is the ruler, Christ has all authority, it's been given to him by the Father, and he has every right to it, to do whatsoever he pleases with all that he has created, all that is, and that includes every human being who has lived or will live upon the earth. Hebrews 2:8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And it says, "You left nothing that is not put under him." So Jesus Christ is a sovereign. He is a king. And he foreordains as a sovereign whatever comes to pass. And he brings to pass what is foreordained. And what he is focused on here in this verse is bringing to pass the salvation of his foreordained people, his elect. So we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we do. We believe in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And why do we do that? We believe in the sovereignty of God, not because Calvin taught it, not because the Confession of Faith teaches it, but because the Bible teaches it. And yes, it can be a difficult doctrine to accept and to understand. And so we must be humble about it. We must understand that even if I don't fully comprehend it, it is what Scripture teaches. I like the little story of Dr. Sproul tells of a time when a close friend of his, who happened to be the British evangelist John Guest — I heard him speak in Columbia many years ago — but John Guest was from England, and he came to the United States, I guess, maybe for the first time, I don't know, but he came to preach at some meetings, and he visited some of the historical sites in Philadelphia, and he read some of the slogans of the American Revolution, things that we're all familiar with: "Don't tread on me," "No taxation without representation." And then he came on a saying that got his attention, and it said, "We serve no sovereign here." And of course, thinking about the King of England. But when this British evangelist read that, he said to Dr. Sproul, he said, "How can I possibly communicate the idea of the kingdom of God in a nation that has a built-in allergy to sovereignty?" And, well, we all have that, right? We want to be our own king. We want to be our own God. And yet, Jesus is the sovereign that we must serve. We do serve a sovereign here. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in what sense does he exercise sovereign rule over all flesh? Well, in all ways. And yet, particularly, as the second part of verse 2 says, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There's that word "give" repeated twice for us in this portion. Many will agree that God is sovereign, many Christians. But when it comes to salvation, they want to say that man is sovereign. They want to say that man has free will, that God has nothing to do with that. Well, Jesus is saying that he is sovereign, the sovereign giver of eternal life. He gives eternal life to who? To whom? To those the Father has given to him. He clearly does not give eternal life to every person. And he gives to as many, no more, no less, as many as God the Father has given to him. So God's sovereign initiative in salvation and election is stressed here as it is throughout the Gospel of John. The Father has chosen a people to give to Christ, and Christ purchases those people by his blood so that he might give them eternal life. Christ has been given authority over all that he might save some. And God is glorified in this way as Jesus pays for this life and gives it to God's elect. Well, that leads to verse 3, where Jesus mentions how it is that the elect do come into possession of this life and what this life really is also all about. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." "This is eternal life," said Jesus. This is the way to eternal life. This is what eternal life is. And we come into possession of this life when we come to know the true God. The true, the only true God, as Jesus says. But we come to know him through Christ, by knowing Christ. I think it was Ryle again who said something to this effect: to know God without Christ is to not know him. We must and can only know him in Christ. To know God outside of Christ is to know him only as a God of wrath and punishment. to know him in Christ is to know him whose wrath and punishment has been absorbed by Christ and taken away so that we will not have to suffer it. What this idea of eternal life, of eternity, is something we need to think about. And that should cause us to think about the day of judgment, when Christ in Matthew 25 says he will divide at his coming. He will divide the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the goats who are placed on his left that they will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he will say to these people, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus never knew them. They never knew him. You must know Jesus if you would have life. And of course, the sheep are those who believed, and they were put on his right, and they were welcomed into the eternal kingdom because they bowed the knee before this sovereign Lord and they received him by faith and as a gift, as Romans 6:23 says. So eternal life is at least two things. It's the eternal duration of life, but it's also the quality of that life. And in both senses, those who come to know Jesus Christ by faith begin to experience eternal life here and now. Again, we do rightly think about eternal life in the future. We think about the day of judgment. We also need to think about right here and right now. We begin this life of eternity the moment we trust in Jesus Christ and receive him by faith. And we begin also to experience the quality of that life, which is true life indeed. So are you beginning to experience, first of all, do you possess eternal life? And possessing it, if you do, are you enjoying that life? That life Jesus said, I came to give and give more abundantly. Do we know what that is? If our life and our enjoyment of the Lord himself is no different than the world around us, we know something is wrong. So if eternal life consists in knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, and then to the degree that we know him in this life, from Scripture, of course, and by experience, based on Scripture, to that degree, we are enjoying that life that he has given us. So you want more joy in life? You want to enjoy the life of God more than get to know God and to know Jesus Christ? That will be the focus of heaven. The more, well, there won't be time in heaven, but in heaven, as eternity spans on without end, the knowledge of God will continue to expand in our own hearts and minds. It should be doing that now. So are you pursuing the knowledge of God? Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. So this is a pursuit. We all have many pursuits in life, but this is the one pursuit that we ought to have above all others, growing in the knowledge of God, as Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to save us, yes, but if we go back to John chapter 1, it says, you know, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten has revealed him. He's made God known. So that was one of the main purposes of his coming as well, was to make God known. And of course, again, through the knowledge of God, we're saved. So the two go hand in hand. Jesus said that the Father sent me. 28 times in the Gospel of John, we find that word used, that phrase that he was sent. And the very last time that John uses this phrase in his Gospel was after the resurrection. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And that time he said, as the Father has sent me, even so, I send you. So we have here a call, not in this passage today, but later in the Gospel, to remind us that we too are sent sent into the world as his disciples, sent as his witnesses to preach, to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that others might come to know him. And so it's the idea that our goal in life should be to know God and to make him known, to know his son and to make him known, because we too, like Jesus, are sent. John 17:4, Jesus prays, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do." Notice again this preoccupation with glorifying God, his heavenly Father. How did he glorify the Father on earth? By completing the work that the Father had given him to do. And what was that work? Well, ultimately it culminates in the cross, as we'll see. But there are a few things that we can say. First of all, he glorified the Father on earth by taking on flesh and living a perfect life of a perfect obedience. He was sinless. That's important for our salvation. John 8:29, he says, "I always do those things that please him." And then in John 15:10, he says, "I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." So this, here's a quote from A.W. Pink. He says, "The Savior was sent into the world as the representative of his people." Think about that. Jesus is your representative. And what he does is for you to render obedience to that law which they had violated. He perfectly discharged this duty in thought, word, and deed. And that becomes, of course, our righteousness. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. So Jesus perfectly obeys the law that he might have a perfect righteousness that he can impute to his people who believe in him. And by that, of course, God was glorified. Secondly, he glorified the Father by his authoritative teaching, by teaching the words that God gave in John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So even though Jesus does have authority in and of himself, he always referred it back to the Father. And he says, "I'm speaking from the authority of my Father." And of course, he did speak with authority. They were often astonished at his teaching, as his word was spoken with authority. And that brought glory to the Father. Third, he glorified the Father by his powerful miracles. And John Gill wrote that God was glorified by his miracles, for these were proofs of his deity, his messiahship, and displays of his own glory. So the miracles glorified God. And then fourth, by the defeat of his spiritual enemies, Christ glorified the Father, 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so Christ defeats evil. That glorifies the Father. And lastly, by his sacrificial death on the cross, 1 John 3:5. "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So in this verse, Jesus speaks about, he says, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Well, he hadn't died on the cross yet, but he speaks of it as such, with such certainty, as if it had already happened. And so we see when it actually happened in John 19:30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Christ did finish the work that God gave him to do. And what that means for us is, first of all, that we should trust in and rest in that finished work. Okay? Resting in that work alone. It's not, you know, we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And yet it is by works. It's by the works of Christ, by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. But also, we would say that since Christ glorified the Father by finishing the work that was given to him, and knowing that we too are sent ones, we ought to think about glorifying God in our own lives, and to think that God has given us a work to do in this life. No, it's not the work of salvation like Christ came to do. But it is certainly a work of glorifying God. As Christ came to glorify his Father, we too should, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our aim in all things. Now, that doesn't mean that you can only do religious things in life, right? No, it means that all the things you do, whether you're mowing the grass, washing the dishes, whether you are eating or drinking, these are common things. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So we can enjoy a hike in the woods. We can just enjoy the beauty of this day. And we can glorify God. Well, Matthew Henry writes that if Christ finished the work that was given him to do, then he is a complete Savior and did not do his work by halves. And he that finished his work for us will finish it in us to the day of Christ. And I like that. He who finished his work for us will also finish his work in us until the day of Christ. That reminds us of what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So as Christ's work, as he finished his work on earth, and that had to do with glorifying God, let us live the rest of our lives by doing the work that God has foreordained for us to do, as Ephesians 2:10 says. So praise God for this brief window into Christ's prayer for himself. And certainly we need to pray for ourselves. And what is it that we need to pray for ourselves? Maybe we need to reorient our focus on what we're praying, praying that God would enable us to glorify him and to exalt the name of Jesus. Let's pray together.